Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her first vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. One of the things that we see in our day is an unwillingness to identify a contrast. We have been conditioned to view most things, or being encouraged to not see things as right or wrong, true or false, light and dark. And this would cause us to be a little perplexed. If you ever listen to any political broadcast, you'd be convinced that all of us think that one person or the other is trying to destroy the country. And yet, within all of these debates, you often wonder if it's all being done by certain political masters in a grab for power rather than in any real ideological purpose. And yet, we who are believers have come to the realization that there is light and dark, truth and falsehood, and the world is trying to muddy it over with many shades of gray. And yet, the contrast that we see is one that oftentimes is not very pleasant for God's people. Because when you see things in light and dark, in true and false, in good and bad, and you look out into the world as those who are in the light, who are for the good, who are for the right, you look out into the world and you see that the good, the right, the light, the Christian, that which glorifies God, does not seem to be winning. And I think that that's a very good place for us to be. I think that's a very good place for us to have our head when we come to this passage. Because this passage is not written in an environment where the God's people think that everything is going well. This passage is not written in an environment where God's people think that they are winning. Indeed, this passage is written to a people who are afraid that they are about to be annihilated. This passage is written to a people who are wondering if they will survive the next few days. And during this conflict, the contrast between these alternatives becomes even more pronounced. This is written to a people who are struggling. And it is in that era, that in that environment, in that situation, that one of the most famous messianic prophecies, one of the most famous promises of the Messiah, appears. In fact, it is one of the prophecies that particularly remind us how Jesus came not only to save Israel, not only to save ethnic Jews, but also to save the Gentiles. And I want us to look at this passage in these contrasts, the contrast of darkness and light, the contrast of warfare and peace, the contrast of division and unity. Darkness and light, warfare and peace, division and unity. This first contrast between darkness and life is not understandable unless we understand the context. Again, we will remind ourselves that this is in a context of a people that were in the divided kingdom. If you remember, after Solomon dies, Israel is broken up into the northern kingdom of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, is called Israel. The southern kingdom, 2 tribes, is called Judah. And they have civil war throughout most of their existence. And then Assyria comes in from the north and annihilates the northern kingdom. Isaiah is living in Jerusalem. And if you remember that invasion, the Assyrian army comes and surrounds Jerusalem and besieges Jerusalem. And the captain goes even to the wall and talks to everyone so that everyone can hear him insult God and threaten the king. This text, this prophecy is in that vein, is written during that time. Notice this idea of, look at verse 1, nevertheless the dimness shall be not such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. All of the place markers here, all of these place names that you see in verse 1 are places that are under the dominion of the king of Assyria. And with that impression, with that pulsing into their minds, God through Isaiah then says this in verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light shined. This text, this break from the warnings of woe and doom is abrupt. In fact, it is so abrupt that in the Hebrew Bible, verse 2 is actually verse 1 of the 9th chapter of Isaiah. This is a new section as Isaiah says, look, those of you who are living in darkness, who think that it is the shadow of death that is upon you, you are about to see a great light. This darkness normally symbolizes death. Here are people who are living in the land of the dead, the land where darkness characterized their lives. They dwell in the region of the deepest darkness, and it's almost as if you can feel the oppression of what John will say in his gospel, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, those of us who are sitting here today in 2019, we ought to be able to identify with these people. We ought to be able to identify with these benighted people of God who feel the darkness of a society around them that wants nothing to do with their God, who loves evil and hates good. Those who live in a time where it almost seems hopeless. And yet to these people, God, through Isaiah, gives them hope that those who walked in darkness, those who have lived in the land of the shadow of death, have seen light upon them. The light has shined. This idea of the light shining oftentimes finds its root in something like Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The idea of God's blessing attached to the light that is shining. And so the Lord through Isaiah is telling his people, yes, you may be going through darkness, through a darkness that seems feelable, through a darkness that seems like it ends in death, but the light is going to shine upon you. The light is going to come upon you again. He continues this idea in verse 3, thou hast multiply the nation and not increase the joy before thee, according to the joy in the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. I use the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version is following the consonantal text, and in the consonantal text, this is what it reads. But if you read it, it seems like something is a little bit wrong here. How can it be? Thou wast increase the nation, not increase the joy, and then they joy as the people who are in harvest. You might think, well, something's wrong there. Well, so did the Masoretes, the people who put in all of the vowels around the consonantal text, but they didn't want to change the text at all, even though they might have known that it was wrong. So instead, they put on the side, by the margin, a little correction, and put a little asterisk, if you will, a kind of footnote to say, go check, because there's something wrong here. And instead of not here, they put to him. And even those who accept the consonantal text and the not here would say that it doesn't mean to negate the verb. It means, is it not so? Thou hast multiplied the nation. Is it not so? You have increased the joy. Because here, this whole verse is about the way in which the people who have lived in darkness, who see the great light, experience that light dawning. The bringing of the light brings joy to the nation. The nation experiences multiplication. The nation experiences growth. Remember, this is a nation that hasn't seen that. That's not a part of their reality at the time that the Lord is writing this, as the Lord is giving this to Isaiah to speak to the people. Instead, they are seeing the nation dim. They are seeing God's people being fewer and fewer and being put under the yoke of the oppressor. You don't have to go far, even in our own missionaries. You see how our missionaries have been harmed and threatened and excluded by those who would put them under yokes, those who would oppress them. And yet here, the Lord is saying that he is multiplying his people, that he will multiply them, that he will increase their joy. How can you rejoice when you see your people falling, when you see what it seems like the church being smaller and smaller and fewer and fewer? And yet, the Lord promises his people, you will rejoice like those who rejoice in harvest. Those of us who have a more urban lifestyle, this doesn't mean much to us. And you have to go almost to agrarian society to understand how powerful this was. This was the day that they got like every good thing, all of their wealth and riches. This is when their cash crops come in. This is like payday plus 12, times 12. It's like all your paydays rolled up into one big day for the entire year. It's a time of rejoicing and joy and celebration. God gives them a different view. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. If we in the urban lifestyle have a problem with harvest metaphors, we probably have an even worse time with warfare metaphors, because we don't do this anymore. But this was commonplace in the ancient days of war, where you would go and you would defeat the enemy army, and the enemy army would flee and they would leave all their stuff, and so you got all their stuff. It was the giant windfall. I mean, the best way we could try to analogize it today, and you know, try not to let the immorality of gambling get into this idea, but if you won the lottery, the sudden windfall that you weren't expecting, that came all of a sudden, where suddenly you had all of this stuff that you didn't know you were going to have. And it's a time of celebration and rejoicing. Here, the Lord is urging his people to patient endurance. He is saying, I know that you are living in a dark time, but the day is coming. I know that you are seeing things that look like God's people are becoming smaller and smaller, but I am multiplying. It looks like the harvest is little, and instead of being a victorious army, you are looking and saying that you look like a defeated army. But I am giving you victory. I am producing the harvest. When we come to this time, we remember that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We remember that this promise is fulfilled in part in Jesus. The people who walked in darkness saw the great light in Jesus. He has multiplied his people. He has enabled us to rejoice. He has enabled us to rejoice like those who have succeeded in harvest, like those who go after the spoil. He is the light of our life. He is the very essence of every blessing. You say that every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He is the Father lifting up his countenance upon us. One of the things that I have on my to-do list this week is decorating my house for Christmas. And those of you who have ever driven by my house in the month of December, you might have to wait a little bit because I'm a little behind time. Life got in the way this year. But you probably know what the pastor's house looks like at Christmas. It's an ordinary townhome, big bright light. And that's the pastor's house. And as I get older in age, it gets more and more difficult for me to get on the ladder and swing the hammer or nail in or staple the lights up. And I ask myself, why do I do this? And there's a reality that there's a mix of motivations. You know, the Christmas party, I need to decorate. Aesthetics, I like the way it looks. Nostalgia, I've always done it that way. But if we're not doing this celebrating, if we're not celebrating Christmas, and one of the reasons I like lights is because they symbolize something, that Christ is the light of the world, that those who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And so, yes, I don't worry that my townhouse looks like the Griswolds in the midst of a bunch of dark houses, because I'm trying to say something to people who have eyes to see and ears to hear, that in the darkness Jesus came to bring us light. And I think that we need to reflect upon even the darkness of our own age so that we appreciate this reality about the Nativity. It's very hard for us, isn't it? You know, as we go through year after year after year to come to Christmas and say, oh yeah, Christmas again, yeah, Jesus again, yeah, he's going to be born in the stable, yada, yada, yada. It becomes rote to us and we lose its magic, which isn't magic at all. It's the miracle of the birth. We lose its importance when we forget that we who used to walk in darkness have seen a great light. That we who know very well the darkness that is out of there, that we used to be a part of that darkness out of there, that Christ came to give us light. That we have a reason for celebrating Christmas like those who have just reaped their harvest. We have a reason to celebrate Christmas and try not to let the presents under the tree influence this impression like those who are spoiling the enemy. We have been translated from darkness and light. But secondly, I want us to see the contrast between warfare and peace. The warfare we see here as the Lord gives his people a picture of sin's slavery and how that sin is subdued. Look at verse 4. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden as the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Now, whenever you look at something in the Bible, you have to ask yourself what it meant to the original audience in order for you to then understand what it means to you. Because you look at various parts of God's Word through one, two, or three, lenses of prophecy and fulfillment. Here, thou hast broken the yoke of his burden at the staff of his shoulder, at the rod of his oppressor as the day of Midian. Who is the Lord speaking of? It's probably the Assyrian. The Assyrian is the most important person that the people in Jerusalem have to worry about. The Lord is saying, I'm going to break his rod. If you know anything about the history of the Assyrian invasion into Judah, you know, they came against Jerusalem and then They broke and left, and Judah was free. But within the text of how this prophecy is manifested, it also signals the work of the Messiah. As the people in darkness, living in darkness, see a great light, it is not merely fulfilled in the Assyrians going back home. It's fulfilled in a greater burden that is broken. It's fulfilled in a greater yoke that is removed. It is fulfilled in a greater oppressor that is sent home packing. Notice here that the oppressor is signaled or attached to Midian, or if you will, Gideon, or if you will, Jerubbaal. And that story you remember very well, the story of Gideon going against the Midianites, how he's had this large army, or large-ish army, shall we say. And the Lord said, there's too many because you will think that you did this on your own. And so he told everyone who was scared to go home. And a bunch of people left. Still too many, the Lord says. And so they had him go take a drink. And the very minimal amount of people, 300 people, were going against the Midianite army. And they were vastly outnumbered. Well, why did God do that? God did that because he was signaling that it wasn't going to be Israel's strength that defeated the Midianites, but it was going to be the power of God. And so when the Lord and Isaiah here mention Midian, it is signaling that when this happens, it will not be through the power of any military might on Israel's part. It will be through the power of God. God is going to break the yoke. God is going to set his people free. This sin, this evil that was our oppressor, that bound us like a yoke, that kept beating us like the staff, that kept prodding us like the rod, is going to be gone. To get this picture of an ox that is in harness with a yoke on him and someone driving him with the staff and with the rod. Here again, those things are going to be over. Notice how that is subdued. Look at verse 6. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and his garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. There is a sense in which there is this sound that's going on in verse 5. The sound of war and armies and troops that are marching. This confused noise that is going on. Confused noise, if you remember, is attached to the army of Gideon. If you remember, that's how Gideon won that war, won that battle. He had his people surrounding the Midianite army in the valley, and they had torches and pitchers, and they had horns, and then they crushed the pitchers, held up the torches, blew the horns, and said, "A sword for the Lord in Midian." And all the Midianites saw the torches, heard the noise, didn't know who was friend, didn't know who was foe, and so they killed one another. Here the power of God is at display. Here, all of that idea is here as the battle is being fought. It's all confused noise until the Lord wins. And then there is silence. The world is at war. There's a sense in which this is a call for God's people to be vigilant. To be vigilant against not necessarily in kind of a force of will between the church and the world, but to be vigilant against the way in which the tempter comes at us and causes us to doubt. To be tempted to take the ways of the world and apply them. One of the things that is true about sin and our temptation is that we sin when we want to obtain from the world the things that we are only to obtain from Jesus. And here, the Lord is saying the world is passing away. The world will be defeated. That oppressor, that bondage that you were in, you are in no longer. I remember this story that I used to read when I was a kid, and it was a fantasy book, a child's fantasy book. That tells you a lot about me and what I read when I was young. But it was an allegory, and the individual, the main character, became a Christian. And the way that they depicted through this fantasy novel that he became a Christian was that the chains that bound him were broken. And at the very end of the book, he begins to be tempted to some kind of sin, and the chains are being laid back on him. They're not binding him anymore. They're just kind of laid over his wrist. They're still broken, but they're kind of there. And I thought that was a very apt picture of how Christians and sin react. That which bound us cannot bind us anymore, but it still has an effect upon us. We can willingly say, yes, I want to carry my chains of sin again, even though they don't bind me. And I have to ask myself, is that really sensible? Is that logical? When the prisoner has been set free from his bonds, he doesn't carry them around with him. Our yoke, our bondage, the staff has been defeated. The battle which raged around us no longer rages, because we have been translated from warfare to peace. But finally, I want us to see division and unity. Here, we look at verse 6 and 7. We see the division that used to exist between God and man that no longer exists, and the unity that this new government and growth provides. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here in verse 6, you have the culmination of the entire prophecy, as everything that has happened seems to be focused in upon this individual. This individual is the light that is dawning. This individual is the cause of the joy. This individual is the one who breaks the oppressor's yoke. This individual is the one who wins the war. But is not necessarily, in the first instance, a warrior. But instead, it is a child. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. This phrasing here of a child, of a son, of the government points to what you see fully explained there in verse 7, the throne of David. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy to David. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of the one who would live and reign forever on David's throne. The son, this child, was not in existence when the Lord and Isaiah said and wrote these things. They point forward to the fulfillment of that promise later. They pointed forward to the birth of a child. They've pointed forward to the birth of a son who would have the rule of David upon him. But notice the description of this one. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice that the idea of name here is not just that these are his titles. Name in the Old Testament and most of the Bible refers not just to what you call someone, but who that person is. It's part of the nature of that individual. And these titles here aren't just titles, they are, who is this person? What is his nature? He will be a Wonderful Counselor. He will be, we often have counselor in a kind of therapeutic mindset in our day. In the Old Testament, when Isaiah is using this word, is not a therapeutic sense. It is in, if you will, a counselor to the king. Someone who has wisdom. This one has wisdom and advice and a way of organizing and executing things that boggles your mind. Have you ever seen a plan? I don't mean to ape the A-team here. Have you seen a plan come together and you're like, wow, it took real ingenuity to think up that plan? That's what the Bible is talking about here, but orders of magnitude better. You cannot conceive how intricate a design and plan the Lord God is working out. This one, Jesus, can acquire and obtain and perform. He is the mighty God. We don't need to say much about this. This is the title, the nature of omnipotence. He is not just a person. He's not just a man. He is God incarnate, the everlasting Father. Here, the idea of a father to the children, possibly even the covenant head, is indicated here. One that doesn't pass away. This was the problem, if you remember, of all of the kings and all of the priests and all the prophets that the author of Hebrews will talk about with regard to the priest. The priests always died, and you had to have a new priest. You always had to have new sacrifices and another day of atonement. What you needed was a king who didn't die. You needed a priest who didn't die. You needed a prophet who didn't die. You needed a covenant head who never died. And that is this one. He is the Prince of Peace. Prince here does not necessarily indicate a lower rank than king, but an overseer. Christ is the official administrator of the peace that God is making with his people. He made peace between us and God. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. This is a word that we need today because oftentimes, we don't see it that way. Do you look out into the world and say that of the government of Christ and of his peace, it is growing? That Christ's government and his peace is growing. Is that what you think of when you look out in the world today? But the prophecy of God stands true. The prophecy of God is not denied by our own perception or what the media might tell you. This is happening. We don't know how it's happening. I can't show you how it's happening, but it is happening because God's word says it is. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice and judgment, from henceforth and forever. There's no end to his kingdom. It is ordered. It is established. It has justice as its cornerstone. It will execute its judgment, and it lasts forever. And finally, how is all of this taking place? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Zeal here is the word for jealousy. It is the word that indicates the Lord's passionate connection to his people. It is a jealousy in a good way. We often think of jealousy in a negative connotation when the relationship, the unique relationship between two people is interfered with. But here it is in a positive way. It is the way that God feels toward his people and the way that he is going to act in order to maintain the relationship that he has with his people and to establish it. It is his passionate regard for his people that will do this, and he is called the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Why call him that? Because at this very moment, probably as Isaiah was speaking this by the Lord's inspiration or writing this, the Assyrian army was surrounding Judah. So Isaiah says, there is a more mighty army than the armies that you can see. though through your eyes you cannot see what God is doing by the eyes of faith in the promises of God, this is what is occurring. And I must ask, are you a part of this kingdom? Does the Lord have this passionate regard for you? Are you resting and trusting on that child, on that son that was given to order and establish David's kingdom? Because David's kingdom is not just about a piece of land in the Middle East. It is about all those who are God's people, all those who believe that what Jesus did, he did for them. You see, our sin separated us from God. We lived in darkness. We grow up, we are born in the darkness, in the shadow of death. And Jesus came to be that great light, to live a flawless life and die as a sacrifice to turn God's wrath away from us. To trust in him, we must give up trusting in ourselves. Trusting in Jesus means trusting him for everything. And by trusting in him, he gives you life. Maybe not the life that you think you need, but the life that you truly need. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Believers, we oftentimes look out into the world and we believe what the world wants us to believe, what the world, the flesh, and the devil want us to believe about ourselves and about the way the world is going. We believe we are losing. We believe the church is losing. We believe the cause of Christ is losing. And if you look at the empirical data, you might say, yeah, that's the way I see it. That's the way Israel saw it when they saw the Assyrians at their doorstep. It's the way the people of Jerusalem saw it when they saw the Assyrian army right outside their walls. There's very good reason for us to see it that way. There's even a better reason for us to see it in a different way. Because what God has said, we have seen come true. You see, we live in an advantage that the Old Testament people who heard this and read it the first time don't. See, when they heard it and read it the first time, they didn't have a Christmas. They didn't have the reminder of a birth. They didn't have the reminder that the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, was born in a stable in Bethlehem. And that he grew up and became the Savior of the world by his perfect life and death on the cross. But Christian, we have that. And so every promise of God in this passage is for us and for us to have hope. Even though we may be those who live in a land of darkness. And even though it is very possible that the land of darkness in which we live may get darker, we will see the great light. The great light is already here. We who have every reason not to rejoice, we are to rejoice with those who have already received the harvest. The enemy has been defeated. His warriors are down. And all we are doing is following after our leader who has defeated our enemies and just gathering up the spoils. His government will last forever. And how do we know that this is all going to happen? How do we know? What is it that we trust in, that God is really going to keep his promises? Because he has loved us with an everlasting love, and he will act in his passionate regard and relationship with us. I heard something in the last couple of weeks that I thought was very apt. How do we know that God will never stop loving us? Because he never started loving us. in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, in the eternal decrees of God, which knows no temporality at all, he decided to choose us and set his love upon us. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you with joy that you will fulfill your promises to us because of your love. Because we saw that love manifest in the Lord Jesus, that wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that Son of David upon his throne forever, that promise that you fulfilled in him, we know that all of your other promises you must complete. For he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? O Lord, it is so easy for us to let the darkness influence our thinking and for us to grow in despair. We pray that this season you will enable us to break free, to hear again the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, to multiply our joy as those who have rejoiced in the harvest. May that be our joy this day, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.